Well, good morning. I kind of get set up here. I would invite you this morning to open in your Bibles to start with the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Before we dig into the Word of God together, why don't we just pause for a brief word of prayer. Father, we are, again, truly grateful to be privileged to be children of God, to be believers in Christ, to be able to come together as a body of like-minded believers to open up your Word here this morning. Do, again, pray for just wisdom, Father. Even as we look into your Word here, that we would take away from it, Father, what you would have for us here, to even walk away encouraged. To just consider the great cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us, Father, that have even just taken you at your word, have trusted you moment by moment through their walk of faith, Father, even in times of great discouragement, great despair, that we would see from them, Father, that indeed it is indeed worth it to trust you even in times of doubt and discouragement. You just undertake even to that end. Just pray again for Pastor as he teaches in Duluth. You would undertake for him and give him much wisdom and even strengthen his voice, that you would be just clearly taught there as well this morning. Again, we just thank you for the freedom to be able to gather together here and open up your word together this morning. Pray that this time truly would honor you and exalt our Savior Jesus Christ, and just build up and edify this local church here this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as Brian mentioned there, we will be looking at what is for many of us a familiar story of four friends that were carried away into captivity in Babylon. And it's recorded for us and even pointed to here in the book of Hebrews as something that can be a source of encouragement for us. They are an example for us, again, as we consider even what lays ahead of us here in our race. As our race here on earth is one that requires endurance. So, with our Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 and 2. I'll put those up on the screen here. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, something that we're all in need of this morning is encouragement. You know, I think this is an adaptation of a devotion I gave at the men's camping trip. I've never really had the privilege of teaching a message sort of kind of twice, other than by accident, I think, once across the pulpit. But it was helpful even to reconsider, you know, where things were a year ago and even just thoughts, and what may have been a discouragement or something that would bring a person down, and even just where things are at in the world today. As, you know, it's almost been 2 years since, you know, COVID kind of settled down upon us, and in the restrictions and limitations and everything that kind of came along with that. And now we've got a war in Eastern Europe that looks to not be ending soon, and to bring further turmoil in that geographic region, as well as even just significant impacts here. It's a small world, and a lot of things are connected. And we will not, should this be a long and protracted event, we will not remain unscathed over in this neighborhood either. But we all have need of encouragement. And there are things both great and small in life that can bog us down and discourage us. Now, some of these things are trivial when you look back on them, but some of them, others, are very serious. They do have significant consequences. They are heartbreaking. They are of very grave importance. But regardless of what exactly the circumstance or the trial is, the discouragement or the doubts that can come along with it are very real, and they are not trivial. You know, perhaps, you know, and I've thought about how I've responded to various things in my life as trials come along. You know, there's certainly been times where the trivial thing brought far more discouragement, damaged my fellowship with the Lord, raised greater doubts about God's goodness and His character than perhaps the serious and the grave things. So, thinking about things that discourage and bring doubt, you know, it is a very real deal and it is not trivial. Look at Adam and Eve, for instance. You know, a few whispering words from a talking snake in the garden. A few discouraging words to raise some doubt. And look at the mess that that created. We now have a sin-cursed world. All of creation groans under a curse because of a little bit of discouragement and doubt that was raised. So it's not entirely about whether this is, you know, some great calamity has befallen you or not. Or if it is something simple and trivial that 2 weeks from now you look back on it and go, I can't believe I responded like that. But in the moment, it is important to take heed and to take courage and to take some encouragement here again from those who have gone before us. You know, regarding this therefore here at the beginning of verse 1, it is in reference to a great cloud of witnesses, to those who have gone before us. And if you're familiar, we won't necessarily take the time here this morning to look at all of them, but Hebrews chapter 11 is commonly referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith, where, you know, verse after verse after verse is by faith so-and-so, and by faith this person, and by faith these people, you know, by faith Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and by faith Moses and Joshua and Rahab and the judges and the prophets are all referenced in here. And as we think about them, to varying degrees, you know, they endured much. In varying ways. And as a course of life, they remained faithful. And that is why we're to take heart and to take encouragement from them. And not only that, here in verse 2, as we run this race, and this race here is in reference to, you know, the life that lies before us, we are to do it looking on to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Now again, the grammatical construction here of our faith, some have interpreted it as being the faith or the body of belief and faith and doctrine that we practice based on the scriptures. But it does seem that the usage and the construction of the grammar here would be an anaphoric reference, reading back to those that are in reference to those who have gone before us, that the author and finisher of our faith is here in reference to the course of life in which one walks by faith. And Christ is indeed our author. He is the originator. He paid the entrance fee to this, and I lost the stylus. I actually got it to work this time, so I was pretty excited to actually be able to draw for a change. The stylist has been a source of discouragement for me up here many times. But Christ is the originator, the author of our faith. And this is true because, one, we all had a problem, even as I mentioned before, everyone, because of a few whispering words from a snake and the doubt and discouragement and the decisions that were made in light of that in the Garden of Eden some 6,000-ish years ago, have a problem. We're all sinners. We're born sinners. In fact, we're all familiar with the Word of God in Romans. Chapter 3 clearly lays this out in front of us, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Not a single one of us. And as Pastor brought out even on Wednesday last time, you know, the world thinks this is foolishness. The world thinks that somehow, somewhere within us, we have the moral fortitude or the goodness of character or the right religious system to go through the proper practices or what have you, to somehow merit God's favor and be viewed as worthy before Him and allowed to enter into heaven. And that's wrong. And a lot of people don't like hearing that, and that's why they say it's foolishness. It's crazy talk. In fact, you're a dummy for even believing that. Look at what I've got here. I mean, and I was hung up on that before I got saved. I went to a church that, you know, according to its own church traditions, was the one true church, the church that originated with Peter and, you know, has continued on in perpetuity since then. It was the one true way, and that one day all peoples of the world would finally come to their senses, would come back to the true mother church, and then wouldn't that be grand? And that's what I thought. I thought, you know, I don't know about the rest of you folks out there in Christendom, but I'm going to the one true church. And by golly, I hung my hat on that. And God says I was a fool, and I sure was. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, God's Word clearly tells us. And there's none righteous, no, not one. We all deserve to be separated from God. The penalty of our sin, and that was the other thing I did not appreciate, is how seriously God takes sin. God takes sin very seriously. Even just one little sin was enough to ruin a perfect creation. One little sin was enough to spiritually separate two perfect people from a perfect, righteous, and holy God, because they were now imperfect, and God can have no fellowship with sin, not even a little bit. And sometimes we don't appreciate the gravity of that. But God, being a God who is not only a just and holy God, thankfully is also a God of love. And foreknew that all of us here today would need a Savior. And being a God of love, provided for us, as we can see even over on that side of the wall here, I'm kind of glad we got these stencils up on the sides of the wall, because I've had opportunities to use that to people that have come here. But John 3:16 was a precious verse that just kind of hit me before I was saved, certainly. And I know it does many other people too, and just praying for those that are going even to minister at the fair down in Texas, that God could use His Word to impress people that perhaps their thinking is wrong, and what they're holding on to in a hope of meriting God's favor and making it to heaven one day would be smashed when they look at the fact that what Christ came and did could never, what we have to offer could never compare to what Christ has come and done. And even as we think about John 3:16 over on the wall there, as Nicodemus kind of had a quiet and sneaky meeting with Christ in the middle of the night to try and understand just what was going on here, Christ lays it out for him and says, you know what, God so loved the world that He did something here, and that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And many of us are familiar with this verse, and sometimes I think the definitive statements within it sometimes maybe lose their edge a little bit. And you go, yeah, you know, I know John 3:16. Perhaps you've heard it since, you know, you were knee-high, and now it's just, yeah, I know that. You know, I always know that. But really, you think about the definitiveness of those words, shall never perish, and in contrast, have everlasting life. Those are promises of God that you can cling to dearly, because God was a God of love and sent His Son to die in your place and mine, so that whosoever believes, puts their confidence in Him and some other bundle of goodies, whatever it may be, your own morality or religion, as soon as somebody puts their confidence, 100% of their trust in Christ alone as their Savior, God makes a promise to them. You will not perish in the lake of fire, but instead you now have a gift, a free gift to you and I, the gift of everlasting life, where we know for sure. And it's, the fun thing is here, it's present tense. Everlasting life is something you get while you're still alive. Will not perish, but have, present tense, just like you have hair on your head, you know, give or take for most of us here, some a little more than others. But you, present tense, have hair on your head. And just once you put your faith in Christ alone, you have, present tense, possess everlasting life. And you will never perish. And everlasting life, by its very definition, lasts forever. You can never lose it, because we're kept saved by the power of God. This promise is made based on the complete and finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not based on anything that you and I could ever contribute. And that's why the promise is sure. And that's why even on the other side of the auditorium, we have Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. This is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then Ephesians 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's really where the race, once you put your faith in Christ as your Savior, you know, you are now officially off to the races. At some point in time, you put your trust in Christ as your Savior, you now have eternal life, and God has a course, a plan, a good and perfect will for you in time. He has prepared these things specifically for you and for me, that we should walk in them. That is why if we look back at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 here, we're to now lay aside every weight, all this stuff that we happen to cling to that slows us down in this race, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The author and the finisher of our faith. He's paid the entry fee to the race, and he's got us covered stem to stern. Author and finisher. Beginning to end. He's also a Savior who's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, He will never leave us nor forsake us. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. He is there every step of the way. Whether you personally maybe feel that or not, the promise remains true. No different than the promise of John 3:16. You will never perish. You now have everlasting life. This promise is equally true, whether perhaps in the moment it really feels that way or not. We also have a Savior in Christ who can sympathize with us. He knows our struggles. He knows our needs. Hebrews 4:14 and 15 bear that out. And certainly, I think, as we've had over the last, I couldn't believe how long it's been. It was since the fall of 2017 that we started studying the life of Christ here on Sundays. But, you know, as you see the life of Christ borne out, I've really come to appreciate how much Christ truly does understand and how much he does empathize and how he interacted with people with a soft heart, with care and compassion and an understanding. And he met them where they were at. You know, it was only for the hard-hearted people that rejected him and their pride where he had to come down like a bag of bricks from time to time. But for the suffering, the loss, the people that felt adrift and downcast in life, the discouraged, he met them there where they were at, and he met them with care and compassion. Because he is a Savior who sympathizes and knows our struggles. He knows our frailties. He knows our needs. And because now that we put our trust in Christ as our Savior, we're a child of God, we have a position in Christ, we now have access to God that we never had before. We can now come boldly. Hebrews 4:16 says we can come boldly to a throne of grace to find mercy to help in time of need. And we're going to see a great example of this later with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel as they're faced with a time of need, and that's exactly what they do. And he's faithful to those who have gone before us. And that's why we're to be encouraged and to take courage from this great cloud of witnesses that surround us, that verse 1 of chapter 12 references here. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was faithful to them in the past, and he can be nothing less to you and me today or tomorrow. He doesn't change. And know these things, you know, if you've been saved for any period of time, you've been taught the Word of God, we know these things, but a lot of times, that can go right out the window. We don't take a moment to stop and to take courage. We just get discouraged. We tend to, you know, focus in on the frustration and not necessarily pause to just consider some of these truths. In this race of faith is one, again, one that requires some thinking, requires interacting with the Word of God, and it requires endurance. So as we kind of hop into this here, we'll define a few words. So I can find the clicker again. But when we talk about courage, what are we talking about? We've got this great cloud of witnesses before us here that we're to consider and to take courage from. So what is courage? Well, courage is a mental, moral strength to venture into or to persevere, to withstand danger, fear, difficulty. It's a realistic confidence in the worth of a cause that motivates a positive action. Take courage, that even in the face of adversity, in risk, in danger, whether that's physical or literal, or perhaps even it might be emotional risk. I mean, some people feel, you know, they walk around incredibly guarded, where they never really deal with perhaps what has occurred in their life in terms of a trial, because it's just hard. And it's just easier to just push on without trying to reconcile what has happened or what is happening in life with the Word of God, to cast these cares onto a Savior who loves them and cares for them perfectly. It's just easier to try and put it in a box and kind of hide it in the closet and pretend like it never happened and hope that, you know, someday it goes away. It takes courage to face these things. It takes courage to work through these things. Physical or emotional or spiritual, whatever the battle may be, it takes courage to stay in the fight. What does it mean to be encouraged? So we see these people with you know, a mental or moral strength that have persevered in all in the face of all kinds of challenges before us. Be encouraged to be inspired with courage. It's not really a big definition. It kind of uses the word to describe itself, but I think we get the point. To be inspired with this courage. To see that, you know, there's somebody else. God's grace was sufficient for them. He carried them through. His character is the same. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And therefore, the promises, they were true and worked out for them. How could they not be true and work out for me? To be encouraged with these things. And as we think about the race that requires endurance, here, what is endurance? It's the quality of character that doesn't surrender or succumb under the trial, the exertion, or the hardship. And we all have need of this. I mean, who here this morning has felt like fainting at some point in time, even in the walk with the Lord? Said, you know, this is just hard. I do not like this, Sam, I am. I do not like it in the rain. I do not like it on the train. If this is what the will of God looks like for me, pass. Right? And say for any period of time, and lived in a sin-cursed world for any period of time, these things have happened to one degree or another. But we need endurance. And God's grace is sufficient to provide this. Again, that we do not surrender or succumb under the trial, the exertion, and the hardship. Because sometimes we can develop perhaps a false expectation of what this race is supposed to entail. And now nobody likes, you know, the hurt and the heartache and the hardship, perhaps, that the Lord may have for us in life. But it's part of the race. And even as we go back and we consider some of these witnesses and this great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, sometimes it's easy, perhaps, even as we consider others that have gone before us, to kind of whitewash what really happened for them. To just go, okay, you know, I'm putting the timeline together and the parts and the pieces, and these were the people and these were the places. This is what happened, and look how God delivered. And the 20/20 hindsight kind of takes away, perhaps, some of the could you imagine being in their shoes aspects of this. Moment by moment as their life unfolded before them, because they did not have the benefit of knowing how it would all end. Just like you and I don't have the benefit of knowing how it would all end. They didn't either. Now, as we think about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here, we're going to take a little time just to establish some of the historical context so we can kind of hopefully put ourselves into the story a little bit and kind of, you know, what would it truly be like to have been them, you know, at this time in history. So with that, if you would, please turn your Bibles. We'll just briefly look at 2 Samuel chapter 23. I'm sorry, 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings. And we'll start in verse 29 of 2 Kings chapter 23. It says, in his days, now this is King Josiah. And I'll get a timeline up here just a little bit just so we can kind of place a few of these characters and how this is lining up. But in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. He went against the Pharaoh Necho. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body and his chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem, and he was buried in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. So we've got kind of some interesting things starting to unfold here, and hopefully you can see this a little bit. But we're right in this area here, right before the Babylonian captivity occurs. And Josiah here was the last righteous king in the land of Judah. In fact, there was none like him. In fact, he restored the Sabbath and everything else such that God's Word records for us in Chronicles that there was never a Sabbath celebrated consistently in Israel like that since before the days of Samuel. So, I mean, it has been hundreds of years since true worship was really restored in Judah to the extent that Josiah was able to restore it. So we have an amazing period here where you come from Ammon, who was a terrible, terrible king. I mean, this is Ammon and Manasseh over here, I mean, this is where we've got, you know, Baal and Moloch worship going on, and they're sacrificing babies and burning them and all this kind of stuff. It is a horrible time in Israel. And then all of a sudden Josiah pops on the scene. And the high places are torn down, the idols are destroyed, true worship is restored. And he makes one mistake here at the end, and he goes out to battle against Pharaoh, and we won't look at all of this, but God tells him to not do this, and he does it anyways. And he dies in battle. And now the king is dead, and the Israelites here make his son king. And we'll pick it up here again in verse 31. Now Jehoaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah and Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison in Libna, in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and the talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoaz and went to Egypt and died there. So now all of a sudden he went from, you know, this was the last moment that the nation was ever free. And just gone. In a matter of a couple months, it went from free and independent Judah to now under the thumb of Pharaoh. Pharaoh comes back after this battle that we read about here as he went to the aid of the king of Assyria. And on his way back, he deposes Jehoaz, gets rid of him, and he puts Jehoiakim in his place. Now, how would you like that? Somebody just kind of rides into town and says, "Now, this ain't how it's going to be anymore. You don't get him as your leader, I'm going to put him as your leader. And not only that, you're going to start paying me tribute." And it was not a small tribute. It was about 7,500 pounds of silver and 75 pounds of gold. It was the tax that was levied against the nation of Judah. So we've got a little bit of a shift going on here. All of a sudden it seemed like, you know, kind of the world order is changing around a little bit for these folks in Judah. And we'll keep reading here. Verse 35. Of 2 Kings chapter 23. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land. And he gave money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh and Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, and the daughter of Peridiah and Ruma. I probably butchered the names, but... And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now, chapter 24, in the days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, bands of the people of Ammon. And he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servant the prophets. So again, in the course of not only 3 months, now they've lost their independence, they're under the thumb of Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar actually comes to town, and Pharaoh is beaten back to where he never leaves the borders of Egypt again. And now Judah's under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "This is how it's going to be. You're going to serve me, you're going to pay tribute to me." And they rebel against him, and now all of a sudden, you know, nations that had been, you know, godless, but allies to Judah earlier on, are now attacking them. They're coming in and raiding, pillaging the land and the people. At the same time here, as you can notice on the chart, Jeremiah has been ministering in the nation. And the advisors and the councils of the government constantly advised against Jeremiah. He was constantly persecuted. Nobody wanted to listen to wise and godly counsel in this time in the land. The people were taxed, incredibly taxed. In fact, not only that, they were put to work to construct comfy abodes for the wealth and rich in the land, and they didn't even pay them. They extorted their own people. In fact, they even enslaved their own people. The Jews were enslaving Jews. This is the time, this is the historical context, these are the goings-ons that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego grew up in. This is what's happening in their country. And not only that, the false worship returns, and it returns in force. Back to the days of Baal and Moloch worship and, you know, child sacrifices and everything else. That comes roaring back into the land. In fact, we'll keep reading just a couple more verses in chapter 24 here. Verse 3 says, "Surely at the command of the Lord this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sin of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, for which the Lord would not pardon." And we look elsewhere in Chronicles and other portions of Scripture and see that, you know what, Jehoiakim was right on board with that, filling the streets with innocent blood. How would you like to grow up in that? Ish. You've seen your country lose your independence. You've seen true worship go by the wayside and child sacrifices back on the table again. You've seen leadership deposed and imposed in your country. You've seen allies that you had go into decline. In fact, now they've rebelled against you and your nation is now getting raided and pillaged. Safety is gone. The streets of the capital are filled with innocent blood. And this is what they grew up in. Now put yourself into that story just a little bit. Would you be discouraged? I'd be discouraged. Would it feel like you're God's special chosen people at this point in time? You're the apple of His eye. That all these wonderful promises somewhere out there that God has made to this nation are going to come true one day, and we will be a great nation, and look, the Redeemer's going to come through us, and someone's always going to sit on the throne of David when we're watching, all of a sudden, kings are getting changed out almost like socks. What would you think? How would it feel? It'd feel bad. I'd feel bad. This is a great time of disappointment. Not only that, here, now we'll turn over, if you would please, with me to the book of Daniel, and we will get to our story. Daniel chapter 1. So we read verses 1 through 4. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried away to the land of Shinar, to the house of his gods. And he brought the articles into the treasury of the house of his God. And then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans." So in this band is our characters here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are part of this group of young men, these noblemen, good-looking, gifted in wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to learn, that they would be carried away now to a foreign land to be forced to learn foreign language, foreign custom, foreign beliefs, everything else. So not only did they grow up in a time where they saw their nation decline, relatively speaking, almost overnight, now their city's been laid siege to. It was a quick siege. This isn't the one where, if you're familiar with Jeremiah later on here, the next king in Judah actually rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and he lays siege to the city for 30 months, almost 3 years. Nothing in, nothing out, to the point where people are eating each other. A terrible time is coming yet. But these guys have seen their nation decline tremendously. They have seen perhaps how many of their hopes and aspirations, did you have, in your mid-teens, thinking about what would life really look like? What could happen? The possibilities are endless, right? And it's all good things. There's nothing wrong with having dreams or aspirations. But to see the world around you just crumbling and collapse, and to be put under the thumb now of Nebuchadnezzar. Not only that, to be ripped away out of your home. You've now lost your country, you've lost your city, you've lost your home, you've lost your family, you've lost any spiritual leadership or teachers that you have had in your life is gone now. And now you're being carted off across the desert to Babylon. Would you be discouraged? I'd be discouraged at this point. Right? Where are God's promises? Where are they? What is going on? I had good intentions to honor the Lord with my life as I saw my life to unfold. And now this. Where is God in this? Could you hear those thoughts rolling around in your head? I mean, I could certainly hear them rolling around in mine if this was to happen to me. So these guys here grew up in a time of great disappointment in Judah. Easy to be discouraged these days in Judah. But we'll pick it up here in verse 6, Daniel chapter 1. It says, "Now among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. To Daniel he named him Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego." Verse 8, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine with which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who has appointed you food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the other young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king.'" So as they're pressed into service in Babylon here, this Ashpenaz is given care over them. Now, there's some speculation as to, you know, why Daniel and his friends here viewed the king's delicacies as something that would defile them. And, you know, perhaps some of the food maybe violated Mosaic law. We don't know. Perhaps some of it was off, you know, very easily could have been offered to idols beforehand, you know, because a lot of times, you know, a lot of the best was offered up to the idol and then everybody got to eat the meal afterwards. We don't really know. But either way, Daniel and his friends here had in view to honor the Lord. Even now, even after their dreams and hopes and aspirations for life have been completely dashed, they've now been captured and carried off to serve in a foreign land for a foreign government. They're being forced to serve their enemy. And in the face of all that, they have still purposed in their heart to honor the Lord. Is that encouraging? I'm encouraged by that. Would that have taken courage? Yeah, it would take courage. Would it not have been just easier to go, well, I guess this is how life is, and we'll just roll with it. Can't do anything about it. I'll just, you know, let it wash over me here. I guess this is what we eat now. That would have been easy. You know, but what's interesting here is you can see the hand of God directing an undertaking for them. In verse 9, he's here, "Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." How about that? God gives Daniel a friend. A pagan friend. A pagan friend overlord. How about that? And look what a provision this becomes. You know, Daniel actually has the boldness now to go before his captor and say, "You know, I kind of don't want to eat this, because I don't want to defile myself. I want to honor the Lord here. And can we just have vegetables and water instead?" Now, it doesn't really sound like it's that big of a deal, but I mean, you're in captivity. This is the guy that if he, you know, wakes up tomorrow and really doesn't like you, he can just do away with you. You know, talk about walking on eggshells. You would walk on eggshells for this guy. And, but they've got some kind of friendship here, and Daniel boldly speaks up and says, "Hey, you know what? I want to honor the Lord, and I don't want to eat whatever this is. Can we do something else?" What a provision of the Lord there. You know, what would you say? Would you still purpose in your heart at this point to honor the Lord? I mean, I am very encouraged by these four gentlemen. It would have been very easy to be discouraged and just said, "You know what? Whatever, God, pass. I guess we'll just see what happens with this life." But they don't. In fact, they even speak up and they talk to this person. You know what? They could have burnt this friendship with the captain, with their overseer, in doing this. He could have said, "You whiners, you know what? We're not going to have this. You're going to eat this. And if you don't eat this, we're just going to put you in the stocks and it's going to be done. You can decide if you either want to eat and live or not." That could have been his response. You know, that was certainly a potential outcome here. But that's not what happened. Again, was God faithful to them, even in this hardship and time of great discouragement and disappointment, where perhaps everything in life has been ripped away from them? Did God abandon them? No. That's why they're an encouraging example to us here, to sit here and look at this, and even when it truly does completely unravel, did God remain faithful? Is God's character the same yesterday, today, and forever? If He was faithful to them, He can do nothing less but be faithful to you and I today. And He does. And you know what? The Lord delivers. They sought to honor Him. They get served vegetables and water, and you know what? They look fat and healthy. Good for them. You know, God comes through for them. But as we continue on here, let's pick it up in verse 18 of chapter 1. Now they had 3 years of schooling once they got there, where they were going to be forced to learn the language, the literature, the customs, the culture, the false religions of the Chaldeans. And we'll pick it up there in just a second. But something to maybe stop and consider here is that these four men were definitely the benefactors of faithful spiritual leadership and by faith applied God's word themselves. That's something not to miss. They knew something of God's character. They had grown up in a time where Josiah at least had true worship restored. We saw on the timeline, you know, Jeremiah is ministering in the nation. And who knows? Who knows who taught them? But somebody taught them. They didn't go out in this situation knowing nothing. They knew something. They knew something of who God was. They knew something of His word, of His character, of His faithfulness. And they made that their own. So not only were they the benefactors of faithful leadership, but they, by faith, they applied God's word. They took it to heart, and they made it their own. And as we'll see as we look at, as things and events unfold in their life, it makes all the difference in the world for them. You know, and by way of just a church age application here, you know what? We all have the opportunity to encourage one another. We have the benefit of sitting under world-class teaching of God's word here. And to not take that for granted. Because we don't know what we'll be on tomorrow. We don't know what will happen 3 to 5 years from now. And who knows when perhaps anything and everything that we've been privileged to hear and learn from God's Word up to this point is all that we might have access to for the rest of our days. So to not take it for granted, but to also genuinely put some effort into applying it by faith and take it to heart. Make it your own. Because it makes all the difference for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here. Because they do. They get carried away here to a pagan land. You know, perhaps these were some scriptures that they knew. These were written by Solomon. They would have potentially had access to these. You know, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. These young men kept their heart. They bought the truth and they did not sell it. They could have easily sold out and said, you know what, it's just easier to just let it roll. Just go along with it. But they bought the truth and they did not sell it. I'm terribly encouraged by that. But now here they are. 3 years of schooling, language and literature of the Chaldeans. You're going to get force-fed this false doctrinal filth, whether you like it or not, because that's what you're here for. And you're going to be good at it. That's the condition that they're in right now. So we'll pick this up here in verse 18. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, okay, so King Nebuchadnezzar is now going to review these new pupils that he's picked up in Judah. The king had said that they should be brought in. The chief of the eunuchs brought them before King Nebuchadnezzar. And the king, you know, the king himself interviews them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which The king examined them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. And thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Pretty amazing. And we see the provision of God. Actually, we're going to bounce up one more verse here. We're going to look at verse 17. How did they get into this position here where God delivered them? As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all vision and dreams. You know what? Was God faithful to provide for their needs, even when forced to be immersed in a pagan culture, false doctrine, false religion, and everything else going on around them? God was faithful. God undertook for them. God specifically undertook them to the end that they're found to be 10 times better than anyone else in the entire realm. And they got to serve directly before the king. God undertakes for them and puts them in a position of privilege and influence now. Right there before the king. Is that encouraging? I'm encouraged by that. God, again, faithful to undertake, even when perhaps every aspiration and every glimmer of hope from a human viewpoint perspective for these gentlemen was gone, God faithfully undertook for them and directed in ways that they could never have possibly imagined. But now we up the ante a little bit here because, well, now they're serving in the king's court, and King Nebuchadnezzar, being kind of a shrewd king, and not so sure that maybe even the Chaldeans were a good band of folks to have around and be his advisors and counselors, really kind of sets up a trap for him. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are caught up in it. You know what? They're the best and the brightest here in the guild of the Chaldeans. Chapter 2, let's pick it up here. Let's read verses. We'll start in verse 16. Long story short, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And now he wants the interpretation of the dream. But he doesn't tell any of the wise men, the Chaldeans, what the dream was. He's testing them. He says, you know, if you guys are really who you say you are, I shouldn't have to tell you the dream so you can go work your hocus pocus and come up with some kind of, you know, meaning for it. You guys really who you say you are? Tell me the dream and the interpretation. And if you don't, I'm going to kill the whole lot of you. That's what happens here. So that's the decree. We'll pick it. Let's start in verse 12. So with that being said, for this reason, the king was very angry and furious because the Chaldeans come back to him and say, no one can do this. What you're asking is impossible. And he's calling their bluff. And he says, well, yeah, well, this is you put yourselves out there as being these guys. And you've been whispering in my ear. You whispered in my father's ear for how many years? You know what? Time to call the bluff. So for this reason, because the Chaldeans said we can't do this, he's very angry. And he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began to kill the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them too. And in verse 14, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is this decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So they're caught up in this. So all of a sudden, you know what? You feel like you've finally kind of settled into, here's what life in Babylon is like, and it's kind of normal, and things are kind of going along. We've got a comfy spot in the king's court, and it's all panning out. And all of a sudden, this comes out of left field. That's serious. And you know what? With great courage and boldness, Daniel goes out there and actually talks to the guy charged with his execution and says, hey, time out. What's going on here? Why are we doing this? I mean, the bloodshed has already occurred. I mean, they're already killing the Chaldeans here. It's in progress. And he catches the king's guard. He said, what is going on? Now, that'd take some courage, wouldn't it? Would you be thinking to yourself, I don't know, you know, we're going to grab the to-go bag and we're going to go. We're going to run for our life. I don't know. But he says, no. He goes and he talks to him. He says, what's going on here? We'll pick it up verse 16. So Daniel went and asked the king. So not only that, not only does he catch the captain of the king's guard here, who's charged with killing him, he says, hang on, I want to go talk to the king about this, the one who's enraged and made the decree in the first place. We'll go have a little time out with the king. Would you? No, I don't know. I don't think I would. I'd be thinking, no. No, he'll just shoot me on sight. So he goes and talks to the king, and he says, and he asks the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. And this is really a precious response. That Daniel went to his house. Okay, the king grants his request, which is amazing. Then Daniel went to his house. He makes the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And you know what? God reveals it to him. Verse 19, then the secret is revealed to Daniel in a night vision, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. How about that? That's pretty amazing. One, that the captain of the king's guard didn't just kill him on sight. Two, that he's got the courage now not only to ask him, but to go to the king and to petition him, and he's not killed on sight. And then what he does is he goes back and he tells his friends, you know what, they pray together. And was God faithful to them and provide for them? Absolutely. He reveals this. He reveals the dream and the meaning thereof. And what's interesting to consider here is, what if years prior to this, what if when all of the discouragement, all the disappointment, and everything that occurred to these guys on their, you know, in their country, and their capture, and their from the country, and being force-fed the language and literature of the Chaldeans, what if in all of that they had just given up? And said, you know what, I guess this is just life, and we're just going to do what we're going to do. You know what, they would have been no different than the rest of the Chaldeans. Would they have gone up to the room and prayed to the God of heaven and sought the mercies of the Lord? Or would they be up there farting around with the star charts and reading the tea leaves and whatever it is a Chaldean does to do what they do? That's what they would have been doing. And they would have died. And what's encouraging to see from that is, you know, we don't know. Perhaps when the discouragement and the disappointment lands hard in our life, and we feel like taking a pass on God's will from here on out, we really don't know what we're missing. We think we do. You know, we think perhaps maybe we're sticking it to God. We think perhaps that maybe, you know, God's will really hasn't panned out to my liking so far, so I'm just going to kind of do my own thing because I think I know better than God. And we have no capacity to even fathom the future. You think these guys would have seen this coming? They wouldn't have seen this coming. No idea that a few years down the road after they've been led away, that the king's going to set a trap for the Chaldeans and they're not going to be able to come through and he's going to try and kill them all. But instead, because they remained faithful to their God, they had courage, and God undertook for them faithfully, as they did, and provides exactly what they need in this instance. He reveals the dream to Daniel and its interpretation, and Daniel goes before the king and he gives them the interpretation. We'll pick it up at the end of chapter 2 in verses 46 and 49, and the end result of this here. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. After Daniel tells him exactly what the dream was and exactly what it means, Nebuchadnezzar is blown away. I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, no human being can do this. And Nebuchadnezzar knew it, and that's why he set the trap the way he did. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should be presented with an offering of incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Wow, who would have seen it work out that way? And what's interesting here is through all the disappointment and the hardship and the discouragement and everything, God is working with these men to put them in positions of influence and authority in the nation, because you know what? A few years after this, the entirety of the nation of Judah is going to pour into Babylon and be held there in captivity. And he's got these guys there paving the way. They're now in a great position of influence. They have power and authority to oversee and direct the affairs of the whole province of Babylon. You know, this might be, you know, it's a simple proverb, but by golly, it's really working out for these guys here, isn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. It's really something else. So from the beginning of their captivity here, they sought not to defile themselves, but instead to honor God. That was their goal, and hopefully we're kind of filling in the blanks after we cover the parts of the story here. But that was their goal, to honor God, come what may. And you know what? When faced with a test and a challenge, you know what? They didn't wilt and fade away. In fact, they came together and they prayed. They faced execution, they came and they prayed together. Another interesting thing, when the success came for Daniel here, you know what? They all stayed together. They saw the value of encouraging one another. You know, by application here, for us in the church, you know, we are to build one another up, to encourage one another, to help bear one another's burdens. I mean, what a value of having godly friends in a completely godless setting like this. How amazing is that? You know, I wonder if Daniel would have had the courage to talk to the king's guard if it wasn't for his friends. I don't know. But you know what sure helps, doesn't it? It helps to not be alone. And you know what? God didn't leave them alone. Not only was He with them faithfully directing, but He gave them friends. It's good to have friends. It's good to have good friends. And again, God was faithful to direct their steps. You know, you just wonder, what if they had just given up? They would have been dead men. And how would God have been able to use that now? They'd be gone. And we'll see, these guys are going to be quite the provision for the rest of the Jews that pour into Babylon down the road here. Well, we got to hustle. We're running long. All right. Next. The image of gold, chapter 3. Now, it's understood that this probably takes some years past this, because Nebuchadnezzar, obviously, he gets some understanding of, wow, they were worshiping their God. He's the God of God and the Lord of Kings. He's impressed with this God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we're going to see here he gets less impressed with them. So most scholars think that there's some kind of a time gap here where Nebuchadnezzar's memory of the God of the Jews has gotten fuzzy. Chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and width is 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura, the province of Babylon. And the king Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together all the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the high-class folk. We're all going to get together and tell you what, we're going to dedicate this thing. We're going to bow down and worship to this giant golden image I have made. And we know the story. We know what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do. But what's interesting is, put yourself in their shoes at that time. What's going on? You know, it's interesting, the idol wasn't constructed overnight. It takes a long time to build something like that, and then to cover it with gold. It didn't just show up. It's like, whoa, what's this? It's going on. They're administering over this province. They're probably well aware of the project. And then the decree goes out, and it wasn't an email. You know, it wasn't like, oh, hey, you up there in the northern provinces, why don't you get down here and hop on a plane quick? Tomorrow we're going to meet at 3 o'clock at the Golden Image. No, this has got to get copied, handwritten, transcribed, and sent out in all kinds of languages to go across the entire realm on a horse or a donkey or a cart or whatever. It gets there slow. And then everybody's got to pack their stuff. And then they go, oh, I'll come to Babylon for this. There's time here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have some time to see this thing kind of getting built, to see this thing kind of going on, to see that, oh, geez, now we're going to have a big dedication ceremony. And what are we going to do? You know, I like this proverb, Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man foresees evil and he hides himself. And the idea there to hide is to guard or protect against. It's not to, like, you know, tuck under the bed or something like that. But to do what's needed to withstand the evil that's about to come upon you here. You know, and these three guys, they were prudent. This thing didn't just magically appear in the plain of Shinar. Everybody didn't just suddenly gather for the afternoon to fall down and worship the idol. There was time. They had to ponder this. They had to think about this. And as we observe the world around us, you know what? There is any number of things out there that the world has got for us. That the world is building as an idol to fall down and worship, as a distraction, as a discouragement, as something to shipwreck your faith and mine. There's any number of things out there. These things shouldn't be a surprise to us. But sometimes you just kind of roll along. You just kind of go, well, whatever. And then all of a sudden, now you're at the idol and you're told to worship. And it's like, boom, what do I do now? Boy, I hadn't thought about that. Well, these guys had thought about that because they were prudent. They foresaw the evil. They saw the danger coming. And they did what they had to do to guard themselves from it. Familiar verse. Beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. In contrast to that, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. These guys are going to be a great example of it here for us, and we'll shake a leg and try and get through it here. Let's pick it up in verse 4 of chapter 3. Then the herald cries out aloud, to you it's commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, the symphony, with all kinds of music, that you will fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Well, the stakes are kind of high. You know, it's not no soup for you. It's a burning, fiery furnace. And what would you do? You know, you're just in a huge crowd of people. Here's a crowd, thousands of people are gathered around this image. Is anyone really going to know? Is anybody going to tell if I bow down or don't bow down? I mean, if I don't bow down, you know, right, you know, you're going to be the sore thumb poking up in this whole crowd. But you know what? Is anybody going to really know? Are they going to see it? I don't know. Maybe we should just bow down. I mean, wouldn't that be the temptation here? You know what? To just get washed away with the rest of the world, bow down, worship the golden image. I mean, who really cares? You know, we'll live to fight another day, right? What a temptation to be discouraged and compromise here. It's a serious deal. You finally got, I mean, you kind of, now, you're in Babylon, you finally kind of got life by the tail, right? You're administering over the whole province. You have got a good life for yourself going here. You know what's interesting, though, and we'll look at this here. You know, everybody knew they were Jews. You know, you'd be convincing yourself, you know, who's really going to know? They knew. So let's pick it up here in verse 12. So they don't fall down to worship. So the whole symphony goes off. And you know what? Thankfully, they stood with courage. Whole crowd's bowing down, and there they are. Three guys out of the throng of people. Verse 12, now these Chaldeans, the remaining Chaldeans, they weren't killed in the slaughter in chapter 2, or around there, and you know, they kind of got a rub for these Jews that came in from Judah, right? Who's these new cats in town? That all of a sudden King Nebuchadnezzar put his overlords over us now. We don't really like them. There's certain Jews, the Chaldeans said, whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you, and they do not serve you guys nor worship the golden image you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar's furious. He's in a rage of fury in his response to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It wasn't like, oh, geez, these are kind of my favorite guys. I mean, time out here, guys. What's going on? He's in a rage and a fury. You know what? They had the courage to stand. And they had the courage to answer the king and say, O king, in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, if you're going to throw us into the furnace, king, God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Wow. That'd be kind of a tense moment, right? You know, back would get a little tight. And be like, this would really be something. You know what? They stood there and they had a bold and confident answer to this king. It was like, oh, geez, you know, I'm really sorry. It's like, you know what? We are do not serve your gods, nor will we bow down to this image. You can throw us in the furnace. So Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he's about to blow an O-ring here in verse 19. And he gives the command again. Here comes the tunes, boys, and you're going to bow down and worship. And they don't. He has The furnace overheated so much to the point that the people that throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there die just getting them in. And he chucks them in. Now at that instant, you know, 3 feet from the face of the furnace, what are you thinking? Where's God in this? You know, we sought to honor the Lord here. We have sought to faithfully serve Him. And now I'm on the precipice, about to be thrown into a furnace. What good is this? How could this possibly be? Has everything we've sought to do before the Lord been a mistake to this point? Would you have some doubt? There'd be some of it floating around in there, wouldn't it? You're like, yeah, maybe we should have just let this one roll, right? But they didn't. In verse 26 here, we'll pick it up. Actually, let's go verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar is astonished, and he rose in haste. People saw something. Something happened here. This isn't the usual execution in a furnace. And he rose in haste, and he spoke, saying to the counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire furnace? And they answered and said to the king, oh, true, okay. Well, look, he answered, I see 4 men loose walking about in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. You know what? All of a sudden, something's a little different here. This didn't go as planned. And what did he see when he looked in there? 4 people walking around, and the fire had no power over them. Wow. Can God faithfully deliver? Now, God could have not delivered in this instance. This could have been Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's ticket home. But God decided to preserve their life because He still had a plan for them. What's the result of this? How did God work this together for good? Other than, you know, the amazing courage it took to stand up to the king, to hold to what is true. Let's pick it up in verse 28. How does Nebuchadnezzar now respond to this? Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their house shall be made into an ash heap, because there is no God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. You know, talk about putting an end to anti-Semitism in the kingdom of Babylon. You speak one bad thing against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you're going to be cut to pieces, and everything you have will be left in ashes. Do you think that all the Jews that were brought over in the Babylonian captivity, did they now have a free hand to be part of the culture and not be persecuted, not be enslaved? Did Ezekiel have now a free hand to minister God's word to all these Jews that are now in the country, to encourage them during their 70 years of captivity? Did the Jews now have advocates in some of the highest places of government to look out for their needs while they were in captivity? Absolutely. What a huge deliverance for not just Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel here, but the whole remnant of the Jews. This is how God preserved them. These are the people God used to preserve His special chosen people while they were in exile. You know, when you think back and go, what if they had just given up on the front end? It's, God, this is stupid. I can't believe this has happened. What a terrible situation. How could you ever allow this? How can you say you're a good God, having us get ripped out of our home and losing our family and everything and seeing our nation trampled upon? What if they had just quit? But they didn't. They were courageous. And God faithfully delivered and directed their steps. God faithfully used these people mightily. I mean, can you imagine? What a provision here. I think it's really cool. I'm terribly encouraged. Which is what I'm supposed to be from these guys, right? Hopefully you are too. What were the events here again that transpired? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego honored God and boldly answered the king. You know, we didn't dive in, but you know what? Everyone sees and hears of God's deliverance here. The whole crowd. Everybody who's anybody in the kingdom of Babylon is here at the face of the furnace going, whoa! Do you see that? That's the God of the Jews that delivered them there. I mean, this is the who's who of Babylon is at this idol, bowing down and worshiping, and they all see the one true living God deliver. You know, the religious freedom of the Jews is established in Babylon. Pretty amazing. It's a great cloud of witnesses. So hopefully we can be encouraged and to see that, you know what, these men have need of endurance. We have need of endurance. It's a race that takes endurance. And to be encouraged by these guys. I'm terribly encouraged. To look and go, you know what, they didn't give up and it was worth it. Even though in the middle of it, how could they have ever known? Right? I mean, how easy would it have been to give up? And go, this isn't what I signed up for. I'm done. I'm completely heartbroken, Lord. I want no more of this. But look how God used them in ways that they could have never possibly fathomed. That's amazing. Why don't we close with a word of prayer? We're long here. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Again, just for a great cloud of witnesses, Father, to be a source of encouragement, even to just highlight Your goodness and Your character, Your faithfulness, Father, to give us encouragement to run this race with endurance. And again, we would truly do so looking to our Savior, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We again thank You for, again, this even the freedom to gather and open Your Word this morning and pray that we truly would, again, just be encouraged through this. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.